Jesus continues to speak. We have been working our way through Luke since, 3 years ago and change. And we are currently in the depths of Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is saying many hard things. And here we come to this statement. I came, says Jesus, ever the provocative one. I came to cast fire upon the earth. Burn. I came to burn the earth. Fire upon the earth. If ever you have the privilege to be in South Africa, we have a South African here, don't we? Pam, are you here? Oh, we've got, yeah, absolutely, right? So if you're in South Africa, one of the things you must do is go to a game reserve. Kruger is perhaps the best known of them. And Trish and I were living there for several years, and we did visit Kruger. And among the many striking images of seeing, you know, the Big Five and having things wander through our camp, and it's all very exciting. One of the big images, though, for me was to be standing in a very high place looking out over a great plain. And the thing about Africa is the views are always so very extensive. You know, the sky is somehow remote and the mountains are remote. And Kruger's a big park. And I well remember standing, coming to this rise and then heading up to this view over the great plains. And behold, they were scorched. They were completely burned. I have this memory seared into my brain of this burned land. Nothing lived. Completely crisped. Clearly a major fire had raged, and we heard about this, a major fire had raged throughout a large chunk of Kruger and burned everything. And I was appalled. I was horrified. And I thought, well, we're not going to see very much, are we? And it's all dead. Why? What a tragedy, I thought, has happened to this land. But there was a guy standing next to us who worked for the park. And I remember commenting on this and reacting to this tragedy. And he said, oh, we've been expecting it for a while. Right? It happens. It has to happen. Right? It has to happen. The fires must come. No fire, no life. The fire comes and it burns, and anyone who's seen Planet Earth 1 or Planet Earth 2, you know how it goes, right? The fire rages and it burns everything, but not everything, because under the ground there are the seeds that survive, and they cannot grow until the fire has come and done its work. But when it has, when it's passed, behold, the seeds, they sprout, they grow, life. Life comes. Jesus came to cast fire upon the earth. Remember this in the words that follow, that it is not the fire that Jesus loves. He does not love to burn things, but he will send fire upon the earth, and he will send fire into our lives. He does not love the fire, though. Do you think, he says, that I have come to bring peace to the earth? Yes. You have, haven't you? We think that, don't we? Peace to the earth. No! No, 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 no. Division. That's what I've come to bring. Division. How deep will this run? This is the form of the fire. The fire comes to bring division. The fire, the crisis, the judgment fire will come, and it will divide. And so deep will that division run. Look. From now on, says Jesus, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father will be against son, and son will be against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Perhaps less surprisingly, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus is encompassing the whole of the family unit, so precious to the society, so foundational to the society in which he lived, and still to us. And he promises that he has come to cast a fire that will divide families and destroy them, will ruin families. Does it get harder than this from Jesus? Does it get harder from this? And Jesus emerges here in the strongest possible terms as one who will go to great lengths, who will pay Indeed, who will ensure that we, in our turn, pay a great cost, that beyond the fire we may live? Jesus is intolerant. Jesus is intolerant. We're getting signs of that in the words that have come forward. Jesus does not tolerate that which is wrong, that which is evil. He does not tolerate in our lives that which is untrue. He does not tolerate in society that which is false and which stands opposed to him. He does not tolerate it. He is intolerant. He sends fire upon the earth. He casts it upon the earth to burn and divide. And in Luke's gospel, we always knew this was coming. Do you remember Simeon? And Jesus is but a few days old, and Simeon, this old guy who's rocking around the temple precincts, and he takes the baby in his arms, and he prophesies. And he said, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So Jesus was always going to be the rock of truth on which all the narratives of the time would founder. They would crash and they would founder and they would break. And in your reaction to Jesus and your response to Jesus, the division comes, you see. This is why families are divided. Why we should expect it. That those who come to Jesus and find in him the truth and respond to him and begin to follow him, they set out on a course so different, so divorced from the course of the world. And those in the family that do not choose that suddenly find themselves at loggerheads with those who do. And division comes. Jesus was always going to be an avatar of intolerance, a truth on which every lie would break and founder. But we live in a society that loves tolerance. Is that not one of the prime virtues of our day? Yes? Tolerance. And so it's very hard for us to even countenance an intolerant Jesus, much less to preach him. We do not want to preach an intolerant Jesus because tolerance has become a virtue. Let's explore very briefly how this is at work. And we'll jump right ahead and say that Jesus, though not a tolerant Lord, is a patient one. And the great virtue that Jesus has and that God has, and we'll hear it in the scriptures shortly, is patience. He's patient with us. He plays a long game. Long suffering, forbearing, all of these things. Yes, patient, but not tolerant. Now the enemy of the Lord loves to kill the things about the Lord which will be liberating truth for us. And so he begins by undoing patience. We are no longer a patient people. And so much in our lives works against the cultivation of patience in our lives. This is a society in which we expect to have what we want now or tomorrow. And this is old truth. We know it well. We can live on credit. We can buy now and pay later. Yeah? We can receive now and pay in installments. Beware the hidden costs, right? And pay later. So instant gratification, and of course we are encouraged by some voices anyway, and certainly by, within so much of the way society is now ordered, to raise our children to be instant receivers, instantly gratified. The pressure is on, certainly from the children themselves, that much was always true, to have what they want now. And the pressures have never been greater. We're finding that, actually, raising teenagers. You know, peer pressure enters in. Oh, the pressure to have now. Especially what others have and should have and say they should have. So instead of patience, we become more and more impatient, and we encourage impatience in our young. To have now, to expect to have now, to feel that something is wrong if we do not receive now. And that impatience works its way into our discipleship too. We want change now. We want the instant reformation of our lives. We want the swift intervention of the Lord to bring about a 180 degree reversal in our lives. Or we don't want it at all. So we have become impatient. And instead of impatience, the enemy of the Lord has offered us tolerance, which is a very different thing. See, impatience grows in us great frustration because life does not consist in sudden changes. So much delay is part of life. Things take a long time to change, and they change incrementally. And sometimes we don't even see how they're changing at all. But because patience is no longer the virtue, we, in our impatience, resent and become disappointed with this course of life. Oh, how long, O Lord. And so as a balm to us, Satan offers us tolerance. Now the difference between patience and tolerance is this. Patience never, ever, ever sacrifices the goal of change. Patience sits and it waits and it labors at times and it sits back at times, but it never forgets that the change must happen, that the wrong thing must be righted, that the unhealthy thing must become healthy, that the thing that is death must be abolished, that life may come, that the fire indeed must come. Patience never forgets that. Tolerance gives that one up. Tolerance gives up the goal of change in order to cope with the fact that change hasn't yet come or is coming so very slowly. And the idea then that Jesus is a tolerant Jesus has increasingly crept into our sense of who he is. The Lord knows we're frail. The Lord knows that we're weak and we're broken. Oh, we're broken. But it's okay. See, the Lord tolerates that in us. He tolerates that. No, the Lord is patient, but he's not tolerant. And he will send the fire if he has to. Beware tolerance. Here's the verb tolerate to get some clarity from the Oxford English Dictionary. Where else? Tolerate, verb, first meaning. To allow the existence, occurrence, or practice of something that one dislikes or disagrees with without interference. So if you're patient, patience is an active thing. Patience labors for the opportunity. Patience is alert. When is the moment of change? When is the moment to intervene? When is the moment to step in? When is the moment of repentance? Lord, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Patience keeps that option open. Tolerance, however, if I tolerate something, I don't interfere. I lay down my tools. I just let it ride. I let it ride. Whether that's something wrong that's in my life, or something wrong that's in the family matrix, or the living situation that we have, or something wrong in society, we just let it roll. We tolerate it. We lay down the alertness, the expectation that God is at work, that God is wanting to bring about change. That's number one. But God is not tolerant. He is patient. And Romans 2 sets this out so very clearly. Do you despise, Paul writes, do you despise the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is patient with you so that you may come to freedom. God is patient with you, not tolerant of evil in your life, of sin in your life, of wrongdoing in your life, and not in society either. He's patient, but he is not tolerant. God's kindness, God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. Ask yourself, where have you become in your life tolerant? Because here is the second meaning of tolerate, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. To be capable of continued subjection to a drug, toxin, or environmental condition without adverse reaction. Here's the cost, you see, of tolerating. If you tolerate something, eventually you accommodate to it. What initially you might react to, might take exception to, might be angry about, might be frustrated over. In order to survive, as you practice tolerance, as you relinquish agency, as you say, I'm not going to interfere, I'm just going to wait, this won't change, this won't ever change. The Lord's tolerant. He's not really worried. He's playing a long, long, long game. The more we say that, eventually we begin to change ourselves. We begin to accommodate so that we no longer notice and we no longer react. And of course, we no longer even become aware of the need to change. Well, the idea that God and his patience actually is insisting upon righting the wrong. We, in the practice of tolerance, become tolerant of so much that is wrong in our lives and in society. But Jesus is not tolerant. Jesus sends the fire. Jesus is prepared to bring about division, the dividedness within our lives, within the basic structures of society, in order to right what is wrong. There is no tolerance in him. And Romans 2, the verse before the one we've just seen in Romans 2, 4, tells us what happens to those who practice tolerance over time. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, and we read this rightly as a statement about hypocrisy, but notice that those who judge, and even if they stop judging, they are doing these things themselves. They are conforming. They are conforming to what once they rebelled against, reacted against, rightly judged. They are practicing those very things themselves. And among other things, it's a critique here of our conformity to the culture around us. That runs very deep indeed. A fiery Jesus then. A fiery Jesus. It does seem to us extreme. And why would we want to preach into the culture of tolerance such an intolerant Jesus? A Jesus so violent. A Jesus willing to bring about such great hardness. To raise the ground of the Kruger Park in our lives. Let's go back to the two things that make sense of this and that must be part of the gospel that we preach. Here's the first. From now on, as Jesus said, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus is quoting and intensifying something that is found already in the prophet Micah. So here, and Jesus would expect his hearers to know, this is Micah's prophecy. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, and we've heard so much from Isaiah, have we not, this morning. And Micah looked upon a society where everything was falling apart. And he said this, and it's a lot of text, but let's read it. Woe, woe is me, says Micah. I have become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe fig for which I hunger. And the image here is of someone who comes to glean the vineyard after the harvest has been taken in, and after the first gleaning has happened, and after the second gleaning has happened, the third gleaner comes looking for the fig that will be the first to ripen in this time, looking for something, looking for some sign of fruitfulness, of life, of something life-giving. He can't find it at all. There's nothing. The faithful have disappeared from the land. There's no one left who's upright. They all lie in wait for blood and they hunt each other with nets. Their hands are skilled to do evil. The official and the judge ask for a bribe and the powerful just dictate what they desire. The great one, it says. Makes you think, doesn't it? The great one just dictates his passions. Thus they pervert justice. The best of them is a briar, a wall, not a gate. And the most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. Well, the day of their watchmen's, the day of their punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust, says Micah, looking at the society of his day, in a friend. Have no confidence in a loved one. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your embrace. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are members of your own household. Here's the first thing that we tolerant people must remember. That the way the Lord sees our society is not how society chooses to see itself. And we increasingly look upon the rest of the world with, in some cases, envy. And in some cases, blatant untruth. We do not see how riven is society. We do not see how broken is society. We do not realize that it's corrupt. And we think, instead, we dare to entertain a narrative of improvement. We can take what is not quite right in society and we can tweak it and we can make it better. We don't need the fire. We don't need to burn it. Nothing needs to end here. We can improve it. We just need to make a few changes. We do that sometimes in our own lives. We kid ourselves. We just need to make a change here and there, a little tweak here and there. We don't realize that something must be brought to an end. Something must be burned in us, cauterized in us. And we forget the force of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. As he takes Mosaic ethics and he intensifies them beyond all recognition. You know, you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder. I tell you what, if you even have angry thoughts in your heart towards someone, you're in danger of the fire of hell. You know, don't commit adultery. Sure, but if there's even a tinge of lust in your heart, you've done it, see? And he takes all these things, he intensifies it. And suddenly you realize that the world is full of corruption. And the households of earth are indeed divided in this way. And so the first thing we have in mind as we preach this fiery gospel of Jesus is that the fire is needed. We need a strong gospel, not a gospel of tweaks and improvements of a society in great shape. It's not. We need a fiery gospel, a strong gospel, a Jesus who comes with glorious weapons in his hand. He's not coming to improve, he's coming to burn. And then he is coming to plant seed and bring life. But first, the fire. And so Jesus insists that his hearers hear the critique of Micah. Guys, don't be fooled by that idiot in Rome, Augustus. The Pax, you know, the peace of Augustus. Behold, the empire. Ever improving, ever coming right. Peace, peace in our time. Don't believe it, says Jesus. This place is ruined. The fire must come. The fire is needed. Consider where in your thinking about society and in your thinking about the worlds in which you move, where you have mistakenly thought all that is needed is a little tweak or a little improvement. But the Lord is asking you today to recognize, no, the fire must come. The deep change. The end must come that the beginning may follow. Stop tolerating. Stop tolerating. And the second thing that allows us to hear a fiery Jesus is this. Jesus, at the beginning he says, you know, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. But immediately he turns. He says, I have a baptism in which to be baptized. Oh, how it wears me down, how it presses down upon me until it is completed. And Jesus speaks here of the fire that he undergoes. And so the Jesus, the judge, Jesus who sends the fire of judgment, is Jesus who stands also in the place of the accused. Jesus is the one who takes on the baptism. And he knows, even at this point, what it's going to mean. It's pressing down on him. He knows, as opposition mounts, where this is going to lead. He will one day stand condemned wrongly, and he will one day hang upon a cross. And he will one day experience in the Godhead itself this division. Lama, lama, sabachthani. Why, my God, have you forsaken me? He says to his Father. And he will experience this baptism pressing down on him. And so we must never forget, as we consider the holiness and the fiery gift of Jesus, that he is always the first to receive this. And it is because he has gone this road and because he experienced this baptism, because of the love that he showed in doing that, that we do not hear from the fiery Jesus a condemnation of a remote God of holiness and thunder, but we hear instead the cry of a God who immediately steps in, who bears in his own body the brokenness, Isaiah 53, Our woundedness, our divisions, our stripes, all of these things the Lord Jesus bore himself upon the cross. This was his baptism. And so we preach these things. Consider the Jesus that you preach. The fiery Jesus, does he appear? Do you preach? Do you witness to those who do not know the hard truth? There is a God in heaven who is holy. A consuming fire. One day we will all stand, every last one of us, before him to give account of our lives. Does that appear in your gospel? Well, if it does, good. But it must appear with other things. Does it appear with a grieving critique of the world in which we live and of the deep need and brokenness in our own lives? Does it come with a testimony of a Jesus who, out of love, gave his life, bore the worst punishment of all? The Jesus, the judge, who stood in the place of the accused on our behalf. That also, all of this must come together if it is the true gospel that we preach. Jesus says a curious thing here. Again, we're back at the beginning now of this passage. And it's translated differently. I do this a lot, right? Surely if we stare at the Greek, it means something different from what your English translation says. Here's what your English translation will say. I came to cast the fire upon the earth. And how I wish it was already burning. The Greek, you can read it that way. But what a terrible thing to read. As though Jesus actually loves the fire. Oh, burn, baby, burn. Jesus, the pyromaniac. Actually, the Greek doesn't say that. It says something very awkward, which is why we translate differently. I came to cast fire upon the earth. And what do I wish if it were already ablaze? What do I wish? And I think Jesus here is not staring at the fire thinking, goody, goody. He's staring past the fire. He's staring not at the raised ground of Kruger. He's staring deep into the soil. He sees the seeds that now will sprout, the life that will spring into life. That's what he's seeing. That's what he's longing for. What do I desire? If it were already ablaze, what is the passion of my heart? The passion of Jesus' heart is not the fire. It is the life. It is not the conviction. It is not the hard word. It is the joy that follows it, receiving the word and obeying it. That's what the heart of Jesus is for. And tolerance, tolerating this, you know, kidding ourselves that which is bearing no fruit at all really is, oh, I see a shoot, you know. Oh, here's a little fig. Kidding ourselves is not the way of Jesus with us. Don't kid yourself. If it's dying, if it's dead, let the Lord kill it, let the Lord burn it away, let the Lord bring new life. Don't tolerate what is unrighteous in your life, what is wrong. For the Lord is not tolerant. Though patient, his patience and his kindness lead you to repentance. John, one particular verse you had in mind. Where are you, John? And what was the verse? So this is the sequence from Isaiah 55. When we were praying earlier, Wendy read out a passage there. Come, you know, buy without money. And I said, oh, that was also on my heart, that same passage, and it was also on John's heart. So there you go, three. But one verse in particular, what was it?
So this is from Isaiah 55, verse 7. And it's an invitation to turn.
Yep.
Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon.
Yeah. Yes, Lord, I want water without price and I want milk without price. Oh, there is a price, though. Let the wicked turn. And in the turning away from what you tolerate to what the Lord in his patience wants to change, you see, we turn, we repent by the grace of the Lord and he receives us. That's the milk. That's the wine. He receives us. And he changes us. And he forgives and cleanses us and renews us. And the same is true in the worlds in which we move. But only if we turn. Only if we allow the fire to come. Only if we allow the fiery Jesus who loves us, who went through the fire on our behalf to bring the fire into our lives. Some things to take away. Where in your life? Has patience become tolerance? Right? Where are you tolerating in sense one what the Lord does not tolerate? Where have you become tolerant, sense two, such that you no longer experience an adverse reaction? You're so accustomed, so acclimatized, and you've given up the idea that something will ever change or come right. Where has that happened in your life? Whether in something in your own personal life or in your relationships with others, in the places where you live, where you work, where you study, in the public square. Some of us need to hear that specifically in relation to the city of Wellington and the nation of New Zealand Aotearoa. What have we given up on? What are we tolerating where in fact we should be being patient, laboring patiently, expecting the change, laboring for it, seeking it, willing to preach a fiery Jesus? So where in your life have you given way on this and ceased to be patient and become tolerant? And what is the Lord saying to you? Does your faith provoke those close to you? It's a good sign, isn't it? If you are in a family where you have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, but others in your family are not, are they provoked by that? How much does your faith differentiate you from the culture around? Right? We live in the world, yes, but we are not of the world, and that must be seen. And that fire of division that Jesus spoke of is precisely where families choose some to follow and some not, and there is division. Is there division, or are we all tolerant of one another? Where do you see that happening? Does it provoke? Should it become provocative? What a daring and difficult thought, but how? How? Maybe the Lord is calling you. And is the Jesus you preach fiery? Do you preach a soft Jesus? Ah, come. Come, he loves you. He does. Right? Come and be whole. He wants us whole. Yes, yes. It's not that we don't preach the gospel, but are we preaching all of it? Right? Is a fiery Jesus in there? Is the fire that speaks to the deep-rooted evils and dysfunctions of society, is that in your gospel? Or is actually everything pretty much okay, we just need to improve it with the gospel somewhat? What about in your own worlds? When you speak, when you get alongside others who don't yet know Jesus, is there fire in there? It's not easy to speak these things. But it is part of the gospel, unquestionably. And the Lord speaks here in no uncertain terms, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we want to recognize the ways in which you've been speaking to us this morning. And we do come to you to respond to your word, Lord, with obedience. Some of us stand convicted that we have sought to spend our money on what does not satisfy. And we need to come and receive milk, water, wine from you. And in coming, Lord, we need to allow the fire in our lives to cleanse and change and transform us. Some of us stand here having become all too tolerant of what you're not tolerating, of what you're calling patiently to change. And we come, Lord, we repent. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to wake us up, to sensitize us again, that we would have adverse reactions to what is wrong and what displeases you. That we would not be tolerant, Lord, though we would be patient and loving and kind. Some of us, Lord, come recognizing we have just a piece of the gospel, and we so love the love of the Lord that we forget the holiness. And we so love to preach the love of the Lord that we forget the holiness of the Lord too. Lord Jesus, give us the whole gospel to share with the world, please.